Let us turn in God's holy word to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we'll pick up reading at verse 21. We need to remember that this follows Paul's concern, his pastoral concern for the Galatians, as he sets that before them. And in that pastoral, even passionate expression of love and care for the Galatians and their challenges, he reminds them of his doubts for them. And really that comes to a head in verse 21, where he recognizes that there are those who desire to be and continue under the law. Let us hear then God's word, Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, and the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who is a free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Dear congregation, in the passage which we just read, at the heart of Paul's concern and care for the Galatians was to ask them, what identifies you? And we could ask ourselves that very same thing this morning. What identifies us? Is it the gospel that identifies us? Or is it the law that identifies us? That's what Paul's getting at here in our passage. Is it the gospel of grace and of the promises of God? Or is it the law and its bondage and curse and death that goes along with it? You see, Paul had these pastoral concerns, as we could meditate on several weeks ago in verses 8 through 20. And any pastor would have these concerns for his parishioners as we labor to have Christ formed in us through the gospel and our union of faith in Christ. And the concern is for those who are under the law. And that's why the passage begins with, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Well, who are those who are under the law? We have found that throughout Galatians already, Galatians 3 especially, that there are at least two categories that Paul is referring to here in Galatians 3. There are those who were disobeying the law and didn't even really consider the law in a real way at all, in a conscious way at all. Those who are cursed under the law, without even having a concept of the law of God, or putting away that concept, or throwing off that concept of the law of God. These are those who are secular, those who may have been relativistic. In other words, those who those who see their own worth and goodness in a relative way. They look at everyone else who may be worse than them, and they compare themselves to those who are worse than them in an outward way and say, I'm a pretty good person. If you ask this person on an airplane, are you going to heaven? They say, of course I'm going to heaven. I haven't murdered anyone, or I haven't done anything really bad like some of those other people. No, I'm a pretty good person. Because their understanding of the law of God is relative. And certainly then, if there's an afterlife, according to my own moral standard, I will be there in heaven. You see, they have not understood the holiness of God and the moral standard that God requires. This could even be for some who are Christian. I said or did all the right things to become a Christian, and now I really have this ticket to heaven. And even though I disobey the law once in a while, and they don't understand that true consciousness of the law, these are what we call antinomianism, anti-law. But they're Christian, and they have their ticket to heaven, and they can now live how they want. But they forget, each one of these forget, that cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the law to do them, as we find in Galatians 3, verse 10. They are those who are under the law, whether they like it or not, and are condemned by the law. The second category is for those who rely on the law. And this is really the main category that Paul is addressing here, especially those who desire to be under the law. They desire to rely on the law for their salvation. And those could be those who strive to obey the law and rely on them for their salvation, like the Judaizers or the Pharisees, outwardly very religious people. And these people are under the law. And yet deep down they have a lot of insecurity, because they deep down know they can't keep the standard of God's law and match His holiness. Christians today can also be guilty of this. I have been baptized. I've gone through all the Sunday school and the catechism classes. I make confession of faith. I attend worship services regularly. I even attend the Lord's Supper. I tithe 10%. I do this for the church, and I do this in society. I do this in my family, and I check all of the boxes off. And it becomes a works religion, striving to be law-obeying and relying on the law to be part of their salvation. Now, this isn't just religious Christian people, but this is the identity of false religion overall. You think about all the false religions of this world, they have one thing in common. Every religion apart from Christianity teaches a works-orientated salvation of some kind or another. You think of the Roman Catholics, the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Hindu, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses that stop at your home. All have a works righteousness of some kind. And it's the identity of false religion. It's only the Bible and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that teaches a model of grace. And then there's those who realize they cannot keep the law, even as they strive to, and they're so enslaved to it because they rely on the law for salvation, and they become filled with guilt and all kinds of mood swings. They have no assurance of faith, and they even become very scared to talk about salvation and of grace and of the gospel. And when you start to talk to them, they want to divert the attention away from themselves. They might even want to divert the conversation and point out to everyone else and say, look what they're doing. And they even have the boldness to come to the Lord's table and look how they're living. How could I ever be a part of this even? And they become very judgmental about everybody else. And they don't look at their own heart. And they don't understand the gospel of grace. And it all becomes a charade of legalism. And dear congregation, legalism is not just a hard way to live spiritually. It's an impossible way to live spiritually. It's impossible to live a Christian life under the yoke and the bondage of legalism. And that is the challenge, even for many in the church today. And this was the reason for Paul's pastoral, passionate concern. And so he says, he addresses them, "For you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Are you not listening to it? Because you are a living contradiction to the law in its whole context from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Because if you look at the law and you just look at Exodus 20 or parts of Leviticus or parts of Deuteronomy, and you don't understand that grace precedes the law, then guess what? You're going to become a legalist. And you're going to lean toward works righteousness. But when you see the whole of Genesis to Deuteronomy, you recognize that grace moves to law and relationship moves to law. Not the other way around. Not law to grace and law to relationship, but grace and relationship to law. And furthermore, dear Galatians and dear church of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill that law, that especially the ceremonies and the civil laws that were instituted in the Mosaic law. All of those dietary laws and those laws governing your farming practices and your menstrual cycles even and your textiles and your circumcision and your sacrifices and your thank offerings. All of those things are fulfilled in Christ. They're abolished in Christ. And now you want to go back to them even after that temple veil was rent in two and we have access to God freely through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to go back to these weak and feeble pictures that were part of the Mosaic law to direct us to the coming Messiah? What are you doing? Are you not hearing the law, the whole law? Are you not hearing gospel, grace, and promises and relationship to enter into the liberty of the children of God? Do you not know your identity as sons and daughters of God? And if you are sons and daughters of God, Paul has a question for us today. Who then is your mother? Who's your mother? If God is our father, who's your mother? I'm not asking who your physical mother is. I'm asking who your spiritual mother is. And Paul answers this question with an allegory. With an allegory. It's an allegorical answer to this question. As sons of God, who is your mother? And I don't pretend that this is an easy passage to understand. But let's just try to understand it together. Verse 22. For it is written, that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and another by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. And so what Paul does here first is he goes back again to this historical account of Abraham, even as he did in Galatians 3 already. Abraham, who was called out of Ur, the Chaldees, by the grace of God, who had faith and by faith received and believed the promises, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then, God gave him circumcision. And God gave him the seed of promise, Isaac, before he tested him in Mount Moriah. And so Paul wants to appeal back to this history of Abraham, because obviously these Judaizers would all say, we are children of Abraham. And as children of Abraham, we are children of God, sons of God. But his question isn't whether you're sons of God, but who is your mother? The question wasn't whether they were truly sons of Abraham or not, but who is your mother? Because Abraham had two wives, Sarah and Hagar, and both had children. Well, we can just reflect and remember the history of this in Genesis 11 already. Abraham is quite an old man already. He's 75 years old, and there God calls him out of Ur, the Chaldees, and he promises him many descendants. But he must wait for the fulfillment of this promise. In Genesis 15, Abraham wants to take things into his own hands already. Can't my servant Eliezer, can't he be the heir? And Genesis 15, Abraham's older yet. He's probably 80 some years old. And by Genesis 16, he still doesn't have a seed. He still doesn't have a descendant. Even though he's believed in God's promises and it's been accounted to him as righteousness, Sarah has this plan. You take Hagar, my maidservant, and you marry her, and Hagar can have a child for us, because guess what? My womb is dead. I'm even an old lady by now. And I can't have children. And Abraham, you're 85 already. And so he takes Hagar, follows Sarah's advice, takes Hagar to be his wife. And she has a child at the age of 86 for Abraham. And he calls his name Ishmael. And then God comes to him again in Genesis 17. Said, no, not Ishmael's not going to be that seed. As a matter of fact, Sarah is going to have a son. And they laugh, because Abraham is 99. They were as good as dead, the Bible says. And yet God's promise is fulfilled when Abraham was 100 in Genesis 21. And he has a son. They name him Isaac. A son of laughter. It was impossible. But what was impossible with man, what was impossible for Sarah, was possible with God. At the age of 103, Isaac is weaned. Sorry, when Abraham was 103, Isaac wasn't 103. But when Abraham was 103, Isaac was weaned. Ishmael now has a rival sibling. And he mocks with Isaac. And upon God's direction to cast out the bondwoman and her son, he sends away Ishmael and Hagar at the direction of God. This is the history that Paul is referring to. Abraham had two sons. One by a bondwoman and one by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. You see, Sarah had this plan of working out God's promises. Abraham submitted to that plan, to work out God's promises according to the flesh, according to human reasoning. We will do it our own way, not follow God's way. We will work it out ourselves to ensure that we have this promise. The promised son. Born of the flesh. But he, Isaac, of the free woman, was through promise. Through the promise of God. Doing what was impossible from man's side. And the whole purpose of Paul bringing this history to account is not to remind them of the history necessary, but to explain it in an allegorical way or a symbolic way. An allegory is things which are symbolic. It basically means to take a historical event and a statement and to draw from it a meaning that is quite different than what it appears on its surface. And it's really even its original significance. Now, when I say that, I want you to absolutely know that preachers are never allowed to allegorize Scripture. It's a very poor biblical way of interpreting Scripture. Always seeking to find deeper meaning in every passage and to bring Scripture in an allegorical way. That is not the work of a preacher. But we remember here, and I don't want to go into all of that, but what we remember here is that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, can and must allegorize. As many other authors of Scripture do. But preachers themselves may not do so. They need to take the meaning of Scripture and only use Scripture in a symbolic way as far as the Scriptures use it in a symbolic way. And so therefore, Paul here is going to allegorize. Now an allegory is kind of like a parable. Jesus used many parables, didn't he? Used a parable of and use it for example to illustrate a truth. But he always used it really to have and convey one meaning. But an allegory is like a parable on steroids where you have many, multiple layers of meaning in different ways. I think of a great allegory today. Many of us have read. It's Pilgrim's Progress. It's not allegorizing Scripture, but it's allegorizing God's way of salvation in the life of His people. Bring them out of the city of destruction into the heavenly Canaan, into the New Jerusalem. It's about a traveler going from one city to another city. And all of the things that he encounters have a deeper meaning than what appears on the surface. That's an allegory. And what Paul is doing here is something very similar. He's taking this allegory about Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. And he's bringing it in a symbolic way. These things are symbolical. They have two mothers, two sons, two covenants, two cities, and two destinations. There's multiple applications, you see. But the instruction here is absolutely clear. And I'll set that before you before we go into it. The application is that Paul wants to drive home the superiority of grace over the law. And he wants to drive home the superiority of the work of the Holy Spirit versus the work of the flesh. And he wants to drive home the superiority of faith over works. Well, how does he do so? Well, Mother Hagar, the bondwoman. He begins with her. Because he says there are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Mother Hagar is the bondwoman, where Abraham took matters into his own hands and works out the promises of God for himself. She's the mother of works and works religion. She's the mother of legalism. She's the mother of false spirituality. She's the mother who is pointed to as the covenant of Mount Sinai. And now, this doesn't necessarily mean that the law has no effect or that the law is all done in everything of the moral law. Not at all. But he's showing here this law of Mount Sinai that would be devoid of relationship and devoid of grace is the Mount Sinai out in Arabia. It's a place of desert. It's a place that's dry. It's a place that's fruitless. It's a dead place. It's where Hagar had to go with Ishmael. And he says, this is the Jerusalem now. And it corresponds to the Jerusalem which is of now. This present Jerusalem that's under the bondage of all of the ceremonial and civil laws of the Mosaic Law. Under the bondage of law without grace. Under the bondage of law without liberty. It's a bondage that's void of relationship, void of grace, and void of life. That's Mother Hagar. But he goes on to say, but the Jerusalem above is free. This is the real mother, the true mother of the free woman who had a son, Isaac. And out of Isaac, the promised seed would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has come, and he has finished the work that his father had given him to do. And he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven. And he's in that Jerusalem above. And by faith, all of his people, all of his church are united to him who is in the Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem above is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who are united to Christ are a part of this church. And unto his church, he's even committed the keys of the kingdom. And primarily, that is the gospel preaching, where it opens and closes the kingdom of God as it proclaims freedom and liberty to all of the children of God, all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. All who are part of the free woman, the kingdom of God is open to. And all who are part of Hagar and Mount Sinai and works and false religion have no part to the kingdom of heaven. That's the contrast that Paul wants to set forth. He says, do you not hear the law? It's grace to law, not law to grace. As a matter of fact, he says, this Jerusalem above is free and the mother of us all. It's a glorious place of liberty and freedom and prosperity and the joys of heaven. That's the mother of us all. And it comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is written, rejoice, O barren. Here he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Bring forth and shout, you who are not in labor. Rejoice, O Sarah, you whose womb is shut. Break forth and shout for joy, because you're not in labor. You think that's strange language. But he says, this is the reason I say rejoice. For the desolate has many more children. You who wait for the promise of God to open your womb and to produce a seed that will be the Savior of the world, you have many more children. You have sons and daughters of like faith of Abraham who are with him in the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above. You have spiritual children that are so great in number that you can't even count them as the stars are in the sky, as the sand by the seashore. Oh, rejoice, Sarah, you whose womb is shut. You are desolate. You have more, many more children than she who has a husband and who has a child. This reminds me, those who desire to have children of the flesh, to have large families, and what a blessing it is to have children in the flesh. But it would be better to have no children in the flesh and have many, many spiritual children than to have children in the flesh like Abraham and Hagar had. To have children who don't know the Lord and who are not born in the Jerusalem above. Spiritual children. What a blessing it is then when we have children in the flesh who are spiritual children. Children of promise. Children of God. Who then is your mother? The answer is very clear in verse 28. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Isaac was that child of promise to Sarah, a son of laughter. A son that came in an impossible way. We brethren are, as Isaac was, born supernaturally. Children of promise, having a supernatural birth at regeneration. We who were dead in sins and trespasses are made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, according to the promise of God. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Who's your mother? Is it the Jerusalem above? The free children of promise? Well, not only does he give us this allegory, but he assuredly applies it to us. Even as he tells the Galatians, now we brethren, as Isaac was, our children of promise. And the way he assuredly applies this answer is to show us that great contrast, as we just heard, from the mother of legalism and works religion and false religion that only produces insecurity and bondage and death itself, to the contrast to the mother of gospel grace and promise and liberty. Oh, what assurance he has here for us when we can say we are children of promise, because then it's all of God's work. It's all of God's grace. Abraham and Sarah, think about it, 100 years old. as good as dead, have a son. And if that's possible with God, then it's possible to take you and me as dead sinners, worthless in ourselves, and make us His children through His regenerating power. That's the work of God. And the work of God is what gives us assurance. The promises of God give us assurance. It's who God is that gives us assurance. It's an assuring application. But He doesn't end there. He continues. Verse 29. But as He who was born according to the flesh then persecuted Him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. What's He saying? The very fact of this allegory, as Ishmael laughed and mocked Isaac, persecuted Isaac, and had to be cast out, so He who was born according to the flesh persecuted He who was born according to the Spirit. That is just as true now. And that has been true throughout history. From Cain and Abel. Cain, who had works religion. Abel, who offered himself, offered up to God an acceptable sacrifice. Faith and relation. Cain kills him. Noah, who had a relationship with God and believed the word of God that there was a flood coming, the world mocked him. It's impossible. Ishmael and Isaac, Jesus Himself persecuted. He even says, Jesus says in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. And so when the world mocks us, and when false religion mocks us, we can know that indeed we are in Christ. Because even as the world hated Him, so the world hates us. Isn't that why false religion has continued to persecute true religion throughout the centuries? Where Catholics, where first of all Judaizers were persecuting the true gospel Christians. Where Catholics persecuted Protestants. Where Muslims persecute Christians even today. Isn't it why in so many communist and socialistic countries that they despise Christianity? True Christians? Isn't it for the gospel's sake? When we are persecuted, is it not then for the gospel's sake? And does not then that give us assurance that indeed we are sons of God? And that we are of the free woman? Of the Jerusalem above? So we really have no part of the Jerusalem below? Not only is this assurance through contrast and persecution, but it's also through what God calls us to. He calls us to cast out that bondwoman. A bondwoman ought not to have any place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He says the Scriptures say, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. They don't mix together. And so you've got to cast out those false teachers. You got to cast out that legalism. Because they are of their father, the devil. And the law is their mother. And they are condemned. And the keys of the kingdom ought to be used to shut the door against those who are of false religion. Cast them out. They have no heir in the kingdom of God. because they will be forever separated from the true heirs of the gospel promise. And he reassures them one final time in verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That's your identity as a Christian. Our identity is in a relationship to the gospel and to the promises and to the mediator of that gospel, that new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are united to him in faith. And the Jerusalem above is our home. And all of the freedom and the liberty that goes along with it is ours in Christ Jesus. I ask you again, as sons of God, who is your mother? You see, dear congregation, a mother is someone who takes her children and instructs them and assures them and loves them and cherishes them. That's the heart of the Word of God and the heart of the Gospel. But a mother of works is whipping and beating her children, causing them to be insecure, to be in bondage. Would you not rather be a child of promise than a child of the law? The door is open to all who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jerusalem above has many, many sons and daughters. Is that you? Is that me? It's our relationship and our identity as sons of God. Is it by faith in Jesus Christ? As we look forward to hearing this afternoon. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that even as we look at this complex allegory given by you through inspiration in your word, and we would see the simplicity of it, that either we are of bondage or we are of the free. Lord Jesus, you have said that you have come as the one who gives true liberty. And the truth of your gospel will set us free, and we will be free indeed. Lord, I pray that as this gospel goes forth, you would work that supernatural birth in dead sinners, even among us, and make us alive by the power of your grace. And give us faith, uniting us to Jesus Christ. And grant us grace to live out of him with desire and love for you and for our neighbor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.